Heavenly Father, thank you so much, God, for this day. Thank you for everyone here, God. Thank you for your great love over all of us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that lives in us. Thank you for your anointing, God. It is your anointing. Because, God, I need you. Everybody in here needs you. We all need to be drawn closer to you, God. And I'm just a human being, God, insufficient. But you live in me, God, and we have come here tonight to receive from you and not from Donna. So, Lord, I ask that you make that happen, God. Let every person in this place leave here drawn closer to you, hungrier for you, thirstier for you. And if I don't accomplish that, God, as your instrument, then you got the wrong teacher in here, Lord. So I'm asking you, God, to anoint us. Anoint us to hear, anoint us to receive, anoint us to be a blessing to others, God, and cause us all to have our focus on you, Lord Jesus. And God, don't let the enemy prevail over any one of us or any member of our household or any member of our any of our loved ones, God. Don't let the enemy prevail over any of us. Because, God, you really are amazing in us. And we just want to thank you, God. Thank you for what you have given us, God. You are the one. You, Jesus. God, I ask that you cause each one of us in here to have a better relationship with you, that we would be focused on you, God, and not on our circumstances, not on our problems, not on the people that bring difficulties to us, God, but we would be focused on you, God, because that's where the joy and the peace is. That's when we can really walk across the water, God, and do amazing things, is when we're focused on you. So, Lord, we're asking you to let that happen. And I'm excited, God, because I know we all just prayed according to your will. Amen. That's my little guy back there. He hasn't had a nap today. He's one, and he's back there behaving like a one-year-old. So, he's so sleepy, he can't stand himself. So, Melzer, you might want to step outside with him. Okay, poor guy. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We've got Faith with us. Faith is about to start going to college. So one of the most difficult questions to answer, if you just look at it just from an apologetics viewpoint, because the people are all, we have so many skeptics out there that criticize our Bible and criticize our God, and they criticize us. And one of the things they point out, and I personally think this is the most difficult question to answer, is, well, what about the book of Job? Now, some Bible scholars say, well, that story is not even a real story. It's just there kind of like an allegory or a parable, you know. It's not a story based on any real people. I don't believe that. I believe Job really existed. Amen. And that these things actually happened to him, that he lost his first 10 children in this lifetime. I mean, obviously he still has them. But, you know, that these events happen. So that's one of the questions that we want to answer tonight. Now, what I did as an introduction to the book of Job is here it is in a nutshell. I like things in a nutshell. Just tell it to me in less than a minute. Here's the entire book of Job. You basically, in chapters 1 and 2, you got the prologue, right? And then from chapters 3 through chapters 37, you have Job and his friends yakking or having a debate, right? And the questions that they're asking, is God just? Does God run the universe on principles of justice? How is Job's suffering to be explained if God is just, right? And then you have in chapters 38 through 41, you have God asking 62 different questions. In the book of Job, there are at least 300 questions asked. So now you want to know why Jewish people are always responding with a question? Well, there might be something to it, you know, you see? And then finally you have in chapter 42 the epilogue. But what we see when God is responding to Job is you cannot assume that we have enough perspective to understand everything about God or to even ask God Almighty a question. See, that's something I'm so thankful that God made me intelligent enough to realize that I've got a narrow perspective. We all do. We are not the creator. We are the created. It makes a difference. There's no way that any of us can say that we understand God's perspective. Okay, got that, Lord. So I'm not going to condemn God about it. We're going to see tonight that what it's all about is developing this relationship with God. See, the way I was able to ask all the difficult questions and to go and explore the answers until I actually found some real answers was because I encountered the living God. So I already knew, but I wasn't raised in church, so I don't have any preconceived ideas, so I encountered the living God. And then I knew, oh, well, however I interpret things, I got to tell you, he is love. The God that I encountered, he is love. So see, I don't lean to my own understanding. I know when I read anything, oh, we're missing the point if you don't see the love in whatever you're reading. That is what I want to show you tonight. So then, you know, when you first start reading the book of Job, you assume that you're going to have the answer to that question. Why does God allow good people to suffer? If somebody's all they're doing is good things and they're walking in the fear of the Lord, why do they suffer at all? But what you're also going to see about the book of Job is that this man was from the land of Uz. Well, that means he was a non-Israelite. So it ain't because he's an Israelite. That's not why he's suffering. You read that he's the greatest man in all the East. And Eusebius says that he dates Job to approximately 1800 B.C. because of the language and the customs and the events that take place. Because that means that Job is either living before the time of Abraham or he is living during the time of Abraham, somewhere in that time period. And that's important for you to understand that because, you see, in that time period, they didn't have the synagogues or the temple or the Torah or anything. They had nothing. There wasn't some place for them to go. So you see, what you see happening in the book of Job is you have the four greatest minds on the planet. These men that his friends that they're talking about in the book of Job, these are the wisest men on the planet. And I won't get into history of how I know that. Just assume for the sake of argument that's the case. So here these four men are getting together. And then you see Elihu coming in to serve Job and these other men while they're doing that. Because he knows the four greatest minds on the planet are together. And I'll be over there serving you guys. He wanted to hear the conversation and glean from what they had to offer. The four greatest men on the planet. That would be like, in our terms, that would be like Einstein. And y'all help me out here. Einstein would be one of the great minds. Who else? Alexander Bell then. Let's say Alexander Bell and Einstein and maybe Billy Graham. And Thomas Edison, yeah. Okay, the greatest minds you can think of getting together and having a conversation about what's going on, about the nature of suffering, right? Four great minds. Okay, that's what's happening in the book of Job. Now, let's look at something here. We looked at, got an understanding where we're going with it. Okay. Here's the thing. Job 1:1 says that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Right? So, let me show you this about Job. Here's how blameless he was. If you read all of chapters 30 and 31, here it is in a nutshell too. Here's what those two chapters say. Job says, he's crying out. He said, look, I wept for him who was in trouble. My soul grieved for the poor. When I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. I didn't look lustfully on young women. I didn't tell lies or behave deceitfully. I walked with integrity. I took care of my servants. I fed the poor. I took care of the widows. I took care of the fatherless. I clothed the naked. I sheltered the homeless. I didn't trust in gold or wealth. I didn't set my heart on those things. I didn't rejoice at the destruction of my enemies. I didn't curse anybody. I didn't hide my sins like Adam did. And I didn't follow the majority if the majority was wrong. In other words, I didn't let myself be intimidated by the crowd. And I didn't abuse my land. So now what's the deal here? What's the deal, God? I don't get it. I just don't get it, you know, why this has happened to me. See, because here's what Job had. See, Job has this formula. Here's his formula up here. You got a good God plus good works. That equals a good life, right? Good God, good works, good life. So he is trying to figure out what's the problem. I'm doing everything I know to do. What is the problem here, right? Because he doesn't understand, and neither do his friends. And listen, when he gets together with these friends, we all hang out with people that think like we do. So Job, prior to his suffering, he thought just like his friends did. And he and his friends, those are the things that they taught back in 1800 BC. Those were the wise men. This is what the very things his three friends are spouting off. It has to be because of your sin. It has to be something you did wrong. And that's why, you know, God is not being that magic vending machine up there in the sky, you know. You must have done something wrong. You see their thinking? And he's denying it, of course. He maintains his righteousness. He hadn't done anything wrong all throughout it. You see that all through those chapters, the majority of the book, where they're having this philosophical debate. They're going back and forth, back and forth. You know, and it's funny because even in the New Testament, when you see the apostles asking Jesus, well, was it this man's sin, Lord, or was it his parents' sin? You know, he's been suffering 40 years, 40 years. And Jesus said, neither. It was for the glory of God. Sometimes you will suffer just for the glory of God. But that's a rare person now. The majority of us, that is not going to be the case. The majority of us are not called to be Job, right? I mean, just if you're just being honest with yourselves, most of us are not called to be Job or Billy Graham or, you know, or Jesus or Peter, the Apostle Peter, you know. We're just regular Christians for the most part, and that's wonderful. So most of us will never experience what Job experienced. That's right off the bat. However, you still have to answer that question. Why did God allow Job to suffer the death of his 10 children? 10 children. You got 10 kids and every one of them gone. Then you're sick. You've lost everything financially. You're sitting there with nothing, with zero. And so, I mean, the question, did God torture Job? Did God authorize this? Why did God have a discussion with Satan in the first place? People are asking those questions, and you've got to be able to respond to that. Well, that's exactly what we want to do. We want to respond to that. Because what you're saying, if Job faithfully followed God, why did God hand him over to Satan? And you don't want to sugarcoat it. God handed him over to Satan for a little while. He put parameters around it, but he did. He handed him over to Satan. Now he did. God did that. Why? I don't abuse my child to prove to anybody anything. All right? I'm just saying, you've got to be careful with that's what I'm talking about. You have to be prepared to have an answer. Why did God allow that? Because, see, I already know going into it, God is love. But you see what Satan, listen, here's one of the things that are happening here with this. It's by grace that we're all saved. By grace, not by our works. You can do that whole list like Job did, and that ain't how you're saved. And even once you do get saved, Galatians says that ain't how you keep it. You know? So, look here. Look, for example, in Genesis 6:9, it says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. You look that word up, walked? That means Noah had a relationship with God. Noah talked with God. He interacted with God. They had conversations face to face. Noah didn't go about talking about God. He talked to God. You see that? Job 1:1, Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. It doesn't say anything about him walking with God here, does it? He's not walking with God. He just fears God. Doesn't really know who God is. He knows he's there. I mean, he was intelligent, so he had enough sense to look up and realize, man, there's a higher power. There's no doubt in his mind about that, nor in the minds of his three friends. But he takes this approach of, I've always got to appease God so he doesn't, you know, put the hammer on us, you know, and slam us. In Job 1:22, let's look at this. This will give you a clue into his character, see, because it says, remember, he has lost everything, and it says, in Job 1:22, it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's when Job had lost his children, and he's lost all of his property, all of his money, all of his financial wealth. And it said, and the Bible says in Job 1:22 that in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. But look what happens when he gets a physically afflicted. And he's sitting there day after day suffering, got those three friends showing up, right? In all this, look, it says, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, why didn't they just say this verse just like this one? Why not? Because something has happened different in his heart between this section and this section. See, in this section, he didn't sin. All right? In all this, he did not charge God with wrong. That means not even in his heart. Here he's getting upset, but he didn't sin with his lips. He doesn't let it come out of his mouth, but something's different. Why say it like this? Okay, so here's the thing. See, Romans 3:23 says, All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You cannot earn God's salvation by works. Salvation is a gift of grace. It's about walking with God. It's about walking with God. Okay, let me just say something on Job's behalf. I wouldn't have been able to suffer like he did. I would have probably laid down and died if he took my kids away. But I'm going to see something at the end of Job that really encourages me. In Job 1:5, it says, see, because here's what he did with his children. It says, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate his kids, right? He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. See what he's doing? He's always trying to appease that vending machine in the sky. You see what he's doing? Got to appease him so he doesn't slam us, you know, so he'll continue to give us the things that I want. The blessings, the riches, the stuff we need, right? So Job's mindset is that, what if my children die and they don't have all their sins paid for? Surely God won't be appeased by that. I better make sure I do enough sacrifices so they can make it into heaven. You see what he's doing? See the picture there? Job wants to follow God, but he thinks it's all about what he does to earn God's grace and blessings. But that's not the case. See, that's not what Abraham was doing. That's not what Noah was doing. They weren't trying to appease God with works and sacrifices, even though they had that in their lives, but that's not why they did it. They had a relationship with God. Now, Abraham, let me go to Job again. But Job is trying to earn his way to God. Okay, so he's lost everything, and we see then that his heart is changing in here. See, but prior to this verse, Job just talks about God. You don't see where he's actually had a one-on-one conversation. He's not crying out to God. He's simply, you read it yourself, you'll see he's just talking about God. Okay? In chapter 2 then, here you get Satan comes back. And he causes Job to be covered with the painful sores. And that's when Job did this thing where he said, I just can't. In all this, he had not charged God with wrong. But then you see him starting to turn to God and say, look, something different. We see then that something different has happened to him. And then he says he starts to hate his life. Job says that he hates his life. He starts cursing the day that he was born. But here's the problem with that. Even though he's in great suffering, I'm not saying I could do it either. He's in great suffering. But the Bible says in Proverbs 8:36, it says, but he who fails to find me, talking about the wisdom of God, injures himself, and he who hates me loves death. So the Bible then teaches us that God is life. It says that in John 14:6 and in John 17:3. God is life. In him is our life. So if you reject life, if you hate your life when you're suffering and you don't want to exist anymore, you don't have a relationship with God sufficient to get you past that point. Because in a way, to reject life is to reject God in a way. It shows that your relationship with him is weak. It doesn't mean that you won't go to heaven if you commit suicide now. That's not what it means. It means that you don't have an understanding of who God is. That you don't have your relationship with him is important. Because you may lose a husband. You may lose a child. That might happen to you. You might lose a job. You might lose something. But if you are in a relationship with God, I am telling you, it won't matter. You will be so rock solid. You won't lose your joy. You might lose something. I'm not saying you absolutely will. But if you did, and you're in a relationship with God, you will not lose your joy. I'm not saying it's not still hard to go through things. But what I'm saying is when you talk to God, if you run to God, you will walk across the seas. You won't be focused on the storm. You won't be focused on the death. You won't be focused on the loss of those children. You'll be focused on God and you will not lose your peace.
Amen.
So see, God is dealing with a people back in the book of Job that did not know him. There wasn't any temple. There wasn't any of that stuff going on. So God chooses this man to get something started, to show something that ministered to thousands in that area. He had some real wisdom that wasn't there before. And the only way to show it to him, see, Job was a man, he was what I call the high achiever, buddy. Not everybody's a high achiever. How are you going to reach that man? He really does fear you. He's really trying to do right. He's busting a gut trying to do everything right. He's diligent. He's smart. He puts everything he's got into it. And now, bam, all of a sudden this formula is not working anymore, you know? Oh, my gosh, what? I've been teaching people this formula. Now, what do you think he's teaching after that? I'll tell you what he was teaching them after that. He was teaching them to have a relationship with God. He was teaching them that it doesn't matter what happens. God's still God. He's got it, you know? What happens is we all get focused on this little, little speck of physical existence that we have. When what God is doing, God is not focused on our little speck of physical existence. He's focused on forever and ever. And he is giving something to you in this little dimension here that we're all squeezed into that's going to last you for an eternity. And if you lose your kids before their time, or if your kids go home to be with the Lord before you do, he will be with you. He's got your kids. You see in the end, you all know, Job got double everything. But in this lifetime, he only got 10 more kids. That ain't double, right? You'd think. Oh, no, those kids are still there. You see? They're with the Lord. See, our children are God's kids first.
Amen.
Our children are God's kids first. So when God wants to take them home, those are his kids first, you know. It's difficult if you see that picture of Job's children outside of God, outside of your real relationship with God. That's too painful to bear. But if you see that picture, that set of circumstances inside that relationship with God, connected to God, then it's not too difficult to bear. Then you're at peace. You will have peace. You will still have your joy. Yes, it's still a loss for you to not have more physical time with them. But you're going to have all eternity, right? You still have them for all eternity. What God did here in getting this man, this one man, he picks out that man to show that man this wonderful truth, how to get that man to receive it. I'll tell you what, Job, when you just do the math, he suffered about 9 months. But then he lived another 140 years after that with a real relationship with God. And he spread that real relationship with God to thousands and thousands. That was the wisest man in the known world at that time. Okay? And so I'll bet his 10 children were quite okay with getting to participate in getting that man to be the instrument that could reach all those thousands and thousands of people. I bet they were all okay with it. What I'm telling you, that if somebody tries to attack the Bible because of the book of Job, you should be prepared to have an answer. Because that person that's attacking that Bible doesn't have a real relationship with God. Because if you know God, you're okay with him having your kids. You'll be okay. You will be okay. It's about, see, what I do is I do this thing that Job did. I fall personally into this trap. Because I'm like Job. I am one of those high achiever kind of people now. Not when it comes to cooking or housework, but otherwise, yeah, okay? I'm one of those high achievers, you know? I mean, I will put some effort out, buddy. I'm going to try my, you know, I will put some effort out. And the problem, that's good. Do that by all means. But the problem is it sometimes interferes with your relationship with God. Because if you start getting focused, you know, like I do my tithing. Here's a good example. I'll give, right? Because I know that tithing principle works. I've proved God when I was a young person. I know that. I've seen it in my life. Man, that stuff works. But then what happens, you get into the routine of doing that. All of a sudden, it's like if you were married. I say, I got a wonderful husband now. It's like if I, instead of having a relationship with my husband, I went to him, because he's a good provider. I say, okay, I just go to him, and every time he saw me, it's like, okay, I need $1,000 for this, $1,000 for that, I need that car paid, I need, you know, na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na. And bye, thank you. Praise you, your great husband, bye. Yeah. That ain't a relationship, is it? He would be my vending machine. I'll be putting those quarters in here, okay? You know? See what I mean? That's not a relationship. Now, God's got all those things for us. He does, because he's a rich daddy. But that's not a relationship. That you start getting in, that's the very thing that will turn your heart away from God. And it seemingly is a right, you're doing right things. You're tithing, you're helping people, you're helping the poor, you're helping those widows, you're helping those fatherless. I mean, you're doing just what Job was doing. And yet, you don't feel connected to God. I'm like, whoa, God. I started seeing this about me. I'm thinking, man, and I love God, I really do. But I noticed, you know, I got so much stress in my life, so many problems to deal with and things to fix. And I do it all. I get up, man, I go fix all those problems. I go, you need me, you call me. And I don't call people to chat about what they got at the grocery store. Like my mom likes to do that kind of thing. Is it something for me to fix? You know what I mean? So I have this kind of mentality, go fix it, right? So I would, but what happens if you get locked into fixing things all the time and being the answer and doing all the right things, you know, you go see about those widows, you go see about those fatherless, you go see about those in prison, you go over here and you do that for God, you do this over here. Then I've noticed, man, I'm getting kind of tired, I need a vacation. See, that's how you would feel if you start doing those things because that's just the right thing to do. Oh, hold on, God, hold on. Oh, I forgot, God, you are my beloved. I forgot, God, I am in love with you, Lord. I'm absolutely in love with you. And I'm in love with your people. Please help me quit behaving like such a jack behind, okay? Help me, Lord. Help me to do it for the right reason. So I started nurturing my relationship with God. And then, you know, the more I started doing that, all of a sudden my problems and all these people I'm dealing with, big deal, God's got this. I just go pray. I know he loves me and he knows I love him. Hey, God, you know, guess what? So-and-so, they need a husband, or God, so-and-so over here, they need their legs fixed, or one of them's emaciated, or hey, God, this one over here has got this group of drug addicts, and they're starting to interact with each other in a negative way. Could you please help them? And I come at it from a different place. And then when I do it in that place, guess what? My faith increases. Yeah. Man, I got a real relationship with God. They need me working on this, yeah. You know? Yeah. You know, instead of... I love to study Greek and Hebrew and just, I'll study it, take it apart. You know, hey, instead of doing that today, God, I think I'm not saying don't do those things. By all means, do those things too. But I say, hey, God, you know what? Here I am. I just want to pay attention to you, God. Just want to be focused on you. Just want to talk to you and not about you and not to go learn something about you. Just want to connect with you. And you got to do that. That's what Job needed, that the wonder of that, the freedom in that. You're free from everything when you're doing that. There's no fear that can come on you. There's no anxiety that can come on you. Nothing can attack that when you're doing it that way. So this is what Job's learning. Job has learned, oh, okay, I've been teaching this formula, and it ain't working. So I'm going to quit doing that. We're going to quit that. His buddies still think the formula works, and they're all trying to figure out, oh, my gosh, if the formula ain't working for him, and he's right, this is bad. You know, what's going to happen, right? Because they're relying not on God, but on the formula, right? You cannot rely on a formula. God doesn't want that with us. He wants to have a real relationship with us. Okay. So, see, Job had thought that his good fortune was built on appeasing God and doing all the sacrifices and different things. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't do that afterwards, but what he learns is, it's just the grace of God in my life. It has nothing to do with my works. The reason I'm blessed is because God is gracious. And that's what he started teaching back in 1800 BC. They had not heard that message before. See, Jesus loves all of us, and he wanted to have all of us walking in freedom in this lifetime, even before he came on the scene. So he prepares this man way back then to start preaching that message of grace and that message of have a relationship with God. Well, you know, if you're talking, though, Faith, to a dishonest skeptic, they're still not going to buy into that. But others might. They might see something you're trying to show them. You've got to have a real relationship with God. Instead of talking about God, you got to talk to him. Okay, I'm just skip some of this because I need enough time. Here's something. Here's this pattern. See, and this is the same thing that goes on today. The same thing, and nothing new under the sun. Same pattern, still happening. Here's what happens. Here it is in nutshell. All the entire book of Judges, just about. Here's the first thing that happens, and you see this in Judges chapter 3, verse 7. The people turn away from God. That's the first thing that happens. So then God judges them by delivering the people to their enemies. That's in the next verse. And then the people turn back to God in the very next verse. And then next couple of verses, then God sends a judge to rescue the people. And then there's a period of peace under that judge. And then the people start turning away from God again. And you just see this going on and on for hundreds of years, the same exact pattern, just like we do, you know what I mean? We have the same pattern in our lives too. And you know, so I'm just saying that I see something that's going on, and I want, in my life, I want to put a stop to that. Now, other people may be making their choices, but I don't want to be turning away from God anymore. And see what's, it's so subtle. You can be doing good things, see, and still be turning away from God, and you don't know it. That's just what God warned the church of Laodicea about. It says, you think you're doing all these good things. You think you're rich, you're wealthy, you're healthy, you got all this stuff. You're doing all this stuff for all these people. You don't know that you're sick and poor, blind and naked. You don't know it. You don't see it. Amen. It's important for us not to get lost into doing good things for God. Just do it. Just if you just walk in that relationship with Him, the fact that you do those good things, you can't help yourself. When you're in love with somebody, you want to go do for them. That's just how you do. It's not a requirement. It's just how you'll do. If you're in love with somebody, don't you go do for them? But not because you're following some law. I fall in love, I get married, and here's my Ten Commandments. Thou shalt go make him dinner. Thou shalt go to the grocery store when you don't feel like it. If you love somebody, you just go do it anyway. You just go do it. You don't even think about it. That's what having a real relationship with God is like. You'll go do it because you're in love with Him. You want to see about the things that He's concerned over. Oh, my beloved, He's concerned about those people in prison. Well, let me go see about them. See, I've been dealing with a couple of these, one in particular, he's been in prison. And I've been dealing with him for years, and I'm thinking, my attitude was starting to get, well, I don't know what good this is going to do, after all these years,
Be nice.
I'm just telling you how it was really in my heart. You're getting a real deal here. Now, that's not how Jesus thinks. All right. So then I got to thinking, that can't be God. See, some people are so sick. They sin so much. They got so much sin under their belt. God wants to clean them up, but if you've eaten for the guy that's only eaten a tablespoon of doo-doo, that's called sin doo-doo, okay? It's not going to take God as long to clean that person up as that person that's eaten the whole bucket full of it, right? So the guy that ate the bucket full, it's going to take a little longer for him to get cleaned up and get healed, right? Get that therapeutic healing. Well, this is the case with one of my friends I'm talking about. And I love this young man, but oh my gosh, you got to be patient. See, now if I get focused on what I'm doing, you know what I mean? Then I lose my joy in dealing with this young man. But if I get focused on my relationship with Jesus and how much Jesus loves him, oh, you want me to go do what for him, Lord? Sure, no problem. Even though, maybe in my lifetime I'll not see him get all the healing that he needs. But that's all right. Because then I'm doing it for a different reason in my heart, right? And it makes it easier for me. Okay. Let me skip over some of this. Okay. I want us to just talk about that prodigal son, one of the problems that happens. Remember the prodigal son? It talks about the prodigal son, but I see in that story that there's two sons that do not have a relationship with their father. I see the one, I'm going to call him the hedonist. It's obvious that he's a sinner, right? And then I got the other one, I'm going to call him a moralist. But he doesn't have the moralist, see, he's doing everything right. Daddy, didn't I do da-da-da-da-da-da for you? And you didn't throw no big party for me? Right? That story. He's the moralist. So I see that on the one hand, we got the hedonist. And on the other hand, the daddy got a moralist. So he's got a son on either side of the extreme. And this is important because this is exactly what the world and the church are doing with each other right now. You got the hedonists, and they're saying, it's you moralists. You want to rule over us and tell us everything to do, and I look at you, bunch of hypocrites. And you got the moralists saying, it's you hedonists. Look at your behavior. We all got to pay for your sin, and all you do is keep on sinning some more. You kill all the babies. And they go back and forth. You know what the problem is? Both of them. Both of them are the problem with our world, the hedonist and the moralist. Neither one of them have a relationship with God. See, it's like this. Here's God.
That's it.
Both of them are missing the mark. Neither one of them are talking to God. They talk about God. We have to stop doing that. If you can't say something, if you can't present your case and do it with real love, to that other human being that opposes you, that has the opposite view, then that means you don't speak. They are not going to receive what you have to say. What's the point? But if you know that you've got the words of wisdom, words of life, and you can really deliver those words out of love for that hedonist or that moron or that person that's aggravating and not doing right, if you know you can do it out of love, that's God moving your heart. Do it. See, that's what changes us. It's love that changes us. When I encountered God as a young person, I encountered a person of love. I was such a messed up kid. I didn't know I was messed up. I thought I was pretty decent. I wasn't sinning that much. I was smoking some cigarettes. I didn't even cuss back then, you know. I've actually done worse since I got saved, you know. So I'm thinking I was a pretty good kid, right? No, there aren't any good people, you know. Everybody, you're born with a sin nature. There aren't any innocent people. There are no innocent people. That's why Buddhism can't answer your problem. You know, Buddha, he was born a Hindu. And he saw that, okay, this Hindu, he goes and he rejects the authority of the Vedas, and he rejects the caste system. So he goes off and looking for enlightenment, right? And he comes up with his Four Noble Truths and his Eightfold Path, and comes up with this idea that if you just die to your desires, if you just, eliminate your desires, then you'll have some peace, right? Well, here's my problem with that. And I mean this respectfully, I really do. Listen, if you can do some Buddha stuff and some meditation stuff and it makes you nicer to people, by all means, do it. But it is not the way to heaven. See, because here's my problem. I don't want to extinguish my desires for my children. I don't want to extinguish my desires for my loved ones. So that's not the answer for me. Jesus said that he would give us the desires of our heart. He just doesn't want us to worship it. Right? Just doesn't. That's all, because that's not freedom in that. God wants us to walk in freedom, right? So that's it. So anyway, so you get back to this prodigal son, though, these guys. Listen, we can't be pointing our finger at anybody. We got to walk in love. And then you can point out to somebody the way. Then you could truly point out the way to them. Then you have hope that they're going to receive it. That's the person that's going to walk in more of the anointing. That's the person that's going to walk in more of the power to change what's wrong with our world. That person, that's what God's trying to develop in us. I love this whole air conditioning up here down front. This is great, Robert. I love it. Okay, here's something fascinating along that same line. Okay, we see very clearly that Job needs to have this relationship with God. Finally, at the end of Job, God shows up, starts questioning him, and Job repents. He sees, oh, I'm self-righteous. I'm the moralist. Look, he repented. See, the bottom line for me, because I ask God, what about those 10 kids, though? Because that one really bugs me. You know, what about those 10 kids? Job has such an encounter with God Almighty. If you're standing in the presence of God, it's amazing. It's amazing how he can comfort you, the one who created your children. He can comfort you. I don't care what it is. You're standing in his presence. That it so changed Job that he didn't complain about it or cry about it. You don't see him getting upset about it anymore. He is completely comforted over that kind of loss. See, what that book tells me when I read it, that's stunning. That's so stunning. This man lost 10 children, and he's happy with God. He encountered God. He's got a relationship with God now. Wow! That's encouraging, see? That's not something that somebody can come and attack. Are you kidding me? You need to be jumping up and down. I don't care what it is or how bad it happens. I know this. If he'd do it for Job, he'll do it for me too. He'll come comfort me over that kind of loss. Wow! Come on! That's good news. Okay, this is something I just found this so truly intriguing. This so intrigued me. Let me get myself back on track here real quick. Okay. Understanding Jesus. Y'all remember in the book of John, Jesus, he got the woman caught in adultery brought to him, right? And he's sitting down digging around in the dust. It says he wrote in the dust twice. I used to read that and I'd think, he wrote in the dust. Why was he doodling? What's he doing? You know, what is Jesus doing? And that's where we want to go. Real quick, let's look at John chapter 7, starting with verse 37. Oh, y'all going to love this. If you don't know about it, you're just going to love it. Look what it says here. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, he stood and cried out. What's he talking about there right there? On that last day of the great feast, that was the Feast of Tabernacles. That was one of those holy feasts that all the men had to come to. There was three of those kind of feasts they all were absolutely required to show up at. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was one such feast. And that feast lasted 7 days. And of course, after the diaspora, it lasted eight. But 7 days at the time of Jesus. And then on the eighth day, which is where they are right here, on the last day, that great day of the feast, it's that last day, Jesus stood and cried out. Now, let me just give you a little history behind that, because it is fascinating. What would happen on that last day is the priests would divide themselves up into three groups. The first group would stay at the temple, and that group would, they'd get with the choir, you know, and with the singers, and they would be preparing when the other two groups came back into the temple to praise God and have a big old ceremony, big old party kind of thing. It was going to be fantastic, right? The second group, they would go out into the Kidron Valley, and they would cut down these huge willow branches. Okay, the willow branch was a symbol of the resurrection, by the way. And then those willow branches were put into the ground, and they would take root and grow into trees. But the priests would take those branches, and they would wave those branches. When they got back to the temple, they would wave those branches over the altar of sacrifice to make the sound of a mighty rushing wind, in order to commemorate the day that God lit the fire of the altar in Solomon's temple. Now, the last group, they would accompany the high priest. Here's what's so cool. See, Jesus knew all these things are going on, right? So the last group would accompany the high priest, and they would go to the pool of Siloam, right? And there he would dip a gold or a silver pitcher. I don't know. I couldn't tell from different history. It says some say gold and some say silver. Okay, whichever one it was. He would dip it into that pool so that they could draw out what the waters of out of the well of living waters. They wanted to draw out living waters. Remember in the New Testament that they would wait around that pool of Siloam in order for when the angel come to stir it up so that the first one in could get healed. Well, the priest on this last day of this particular festival that Jesus is talking about, they would go and dip that silver pitcher or gold pitcher, whichever one it was, into that waters of living water and draw out of that well. And then he would start singing chapter 12 of Isaiah. Well, if you look at chapter 12 of Isaiah, it says, "In that day you shall say, Oh Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you have comforted me. Behold, God is my salvation." Let me just stop right there. That word for salvation in the Hebrew is Yeshua. When you see that word, salvation, deliverance, prosperity in the Old Testament, a lot of times it's Yeshua. So they could have said right there in that verse, they could have just as easily said, "God is my Jesus." See? Jesus is our salvation, he's our deliverer, he's our prosperity, he's our everything. Just like you and Judy were, he's everything, he's all I need. Just like y'all were singing, see? He is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah, I'm going to say Yahweh there, the Lord Yahweh is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall I draw water out of the wells of salvation, right? Okay, and then the rest of it, you just read it. So here's my point. After the water's drawn, then the high priest and his company would come back to the temple, right? And they would wait outside the entrance. Here's what's so cool. What those three companies of priests were doing, they're waiting for the sound of the flute. Because that when they hear the sound of that flute, that's when they know to start that ceremony, right? Well, the flute was called the pierced one. And the flute back in that time period had four holes in it. And, you know, Jesus had five wounds, right? He had five holes, basically. Two in his hands, two in his feet, and one in his side. And as soon as that pierced one, that flute cried out, then the ceremony would begin. So at the time that Jesus is talking in John chapter 7, all this is going on, right? In the temple at that time, that's right where Jesus was. All these things are going on. So everybody's out there bowing and waiting for the pierced one to cry out so the ceremony could begin. And there Jesus is in the temple. And so see, then when you read where it says then in chapter 7, verse 37, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." You see the picture that's going on? He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. That is so cool. Okay, isn't that wonderful, though, when you understand it in that light? Now, let's look over, though, Book of John, chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This is the day after the last day of that great feast. That's supposed to be a day of great rejoicing. Here now, early in the morning, that means the next day, right? He's out again in the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, those moralists, they brought to him a woman caught in adultery. All right, you see that? They bring him that woman. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now Moses in the law commanded us, saying that such should be stoned. But what do you say? You see, they're trying to set him up. Okay, but Jesus, they're testing him, right? He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Okay. Now, here's what's happening. He stoops down and he writes on the ground, right? Back in that time period, when somebody caught in adultery was brought to the priest, the practice they normally had was both the woman and her lover were supposed to be there. And they would write their names and the sin they had committed. Their practice was to write it in the dust of the temple, actually. Sometimes they wrote it on other things, but it was so that it could be erased. Their names could be erased because you didn't want to remember them anymore. You were supposed to not associate with them after that. But they would write their names in the dust, and they would write the sin that they committed. So here Jesus, he's writing in the dust, right, the first time. And perhaps he's writing her name. You might, he's doing something. But if he's writing her name, then what he's doing is he's pointing out to them that this is your practice and you're not practicing what you preach. He's very clearly pointing out to these priests, you sit there and you bring her to me and yet you're not practicing what you preach, and he's doing their practice. In other words, they're not following the rules, but he is. Okay? He's following their rules because that's how Jesus did. He's trying to reach them, trying to reach them, right? Okay, here's what's so cool though, because he writes that second time. Remember, he writes that second time. It says, "And they continued asking him, and he lifted himself up and he said to them, 'He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her.' And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Here's why he did it that second time. Okay. Oh, let's see where I put it. Okay. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, it says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel." The word hope there, that's mikvah. In other words, "O Lord, the immerser of Israel, the one who baptizes us," is what it's saying there. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake you shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth." Another word for earth there is dust. "Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." You see that verse coming to pass there? Jesus is writing that second verse down. See, their problem was they did not have a relationship with him. See what they're doing? They're so busy being moralists. They're so busy talking about God. They don't know him. They haven't been talking to him. I really love to see things from that Jewish perspective. Jesus is talking to first century people. This audience is first century Jewish people that he's talking to, those priests. He's trying to reach them. And they know the Word of God. He's clearly teaching them the Word of God. Just because when we read it in our Western mindset, we see something initially and it doesn't make sense, you just got to keep digging. It'll all come to... See, that's why I so love the Word of God. I see the Word of God like this is God. You're holding God. This God values His Word. He is His Word. So when you're holding the true Word of God, you're holding God. You can treasure this book. If you come across something you don't understand initially, let that be a source of joy because you're about to discover something really cool. Well, one of the reasons I so love this book, especially when somebody wants to start questioning it or attacking it, it's amazing how it holds together. You read what Jesus is doing there, writing in the sand, and you can see in the Old Testament where the parallel verses are showing that was prophesied that he was going to be doing that. That's remarkable. How could Jesus have made those people show up at the right time so he could just do it? It all make perfect sense. How can that be? It's remarkable how this book is so coherent, how well it holds up. Okay, so the bottom line, it is all about our relationship with God. And it's about us doing whatever we do because you're in love with God. If you're doing something and you're not in love with God, stop. That is the point, to go and pray. God, I really want to do this for you out of a free heart. I want to love you, Lord. I want to be in love with you. I want to be in love with you. Why don't we get Sandra to close us in prayer?
We love you, Lord, and we praise you that you made a way. Thank you, Jesus. We just thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for the time in which we live, Lord, that you've allowed us to be a part of your kingdom, Father God, and we thank you and praise you, Father, for this place, Father, to worship you, and the freedom to worship, Father, and the freedom to hear your precious word. May it grow and grow until it consumes us. In the beautiful name of Yeshua HaMashiach, forever we praise you. Amen.